Psalm 122, verse 1, David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I can't tell you how glad I am to be here today and to look out across the audience and to see so many familiar faces and those that I've known so long. And I'd like to take the time to just go up down the aisles and tell you what you mean to me, but we're not here for that. But I do appreciate the invitation to be here. I thank the elders for the invitation of inviting me to be here with you this week. I've looked forward to the opportunity to come and be with you, and here we are, and I'm so excited to be here. I hope that you can make it throughout the week. I want you to feel comfortable to invite your friends, to invite your family, to invite your neighbors to come and to hear the gospel proclaimed. I will not sugarcoat the gospel in any way, but I want you to feel comfortable that the things that I will say from the pulpit, from the scriptures, will be out of nothing but love and concern for lost souls. In a scene out of the book Tom Sawyer, Tom had gone to Sunday school and the church service at the demand of Aunt Polly. After Sunday school, Tom and his brother Sid went into the auditorium to sit under the watchful eye of Aunt Polly. Next, we read about Tom's description of public worship. He says that the announcements are made from a list that would stretch to the crack of doom. The prayer is, to use his words, generous in its details. Furthermore, Tom is so familiar with the prayer that he knows it by heart, and so he recognizes and he resents any additions or subtractions to it. The preacher's sermon, quote, drones on monotonously through an argument that is so prosy that many a head begin to nod. Basically, the worship service bores Tom. And it may be that Tom's description reminds us of similar experiences in our own lives, especially during our younger years. We've all experienced worship when it was less than invigorating. And unfortunately, there are many people who have come to expect worship to be dull, to be trivial, and to be boring. Now, people joke around that the time in worship is used to think about what's going to be for lunch or about the upcoming ball game this afternoon. People joke about the mental gymnastics that they have to go through in order to survive a Sunday morning worship service. Some count, in some auditoriums, I say some count the bricks on the wall. Maybe some count the planks of wood on the ceiling. Others try to see how long they can hold their breath. Some try to find the longest song in the song book. Rather than worship being a positive experience, the worship service becomes nothing more than a ritual to endure. And it's true that as a performance, worship hardly ranks up there with what is on television or what you may watch at a ball game. I mean, for excitement, our worship service doesn't even begin to come close to a football game. So I asked the question this morning, why go to church? And I mean by that phrase, why come to worship services? And it's amazing because that question probably wasn't even asked in many churches some 30, 40, or 50 years ago, because it was commonly assumed that church attendance was of the utmost importance. But in our day and time, a lot of people are asking the question, why go to church? Now, some people simply come to worship because they've always attended church. Their parents brought them when they were a youngster, and so they continue to come in their adult years because out of habit. Others attend because it's expected within their family, and maybe their parents make them come, or it's expected within their social circle. Some people have never been a part of church life, and so they question the value of church attendance. And the question, and sadly many Christians ask this question, is it really all that important to make the time to come to worship service? Because after all, Sunday morning is typically a time for people to recuperate from Saturday night, or a time to get some work done around the house before the week starts. I think it's safe to say that for most people, attendance at worship has very little relationship to God's demands in their life. You know, you hear a lot of people say, "I have a strong faith in God, but I just don't think that it's all that important to go to church." So going to church seems to be a custom of people who insist on maintaining some old school tradition. But my friends, this morning I want to suggest to you that as a church and as Christians, we need our times of worship together. I understand that worship can take place away from our regular meeting place and your regular meeting place in this building here at Knollwood. But as a church, we need our special times for worship. And if we don't have our times of worship together, I'll tell you, we tend to lose our perspective on our values and our perspective on what life is all about. We begin to think that the only things that are real in this life are the things that we can see and the things that we can touch. And I know that it is hard to live as a Christian in a society which doesn't think much about God at all, if any, or know anything beyond just this material, physical existence. And I know that those of you who work in the secular world are surrounded by worldly things, and you just simply can't step outside of your house or turn the television on without being surrounded by the things of this world. And after a while, we can tend to accept those things for what is real and forget about what is important and what is above. But our worship service, when Christians come together to worship on the first day of the week, is a time to be reminded of what is actually real to us, what life is truly all about. In worship, in the Christian worship, in the singing of spiritual songs that we've been led so well in this morning, and in the preaching of God's Word, and praying to our Heavenly Father, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I find it interesting that only the book of Hebrews, among all of the books of the New Testament, provides us with an answer of why go to church. The other books of the New Testament probably don't deal with this problem because the importance of church attendance was never questioned. Early Christians knew that they needed to be present in the frequent, even daily, gatherings of the disciples. We can read in Acts chapter 2 at verse 46 that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. But you see, by the time the book of Hebrews was written, some of the Christians had developed a disturbing habit of neglecting the assembly. And the Hebrew writer admonished them by saying, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we don't know all of the reasons why these Hebrews weren't attending worship. But Hebrews does tell us that a big part of their problem, if you read through that great letter, is that they had a deep sense of spiritual weariness. Now, the Christian life was sometimes a difficult one. And they were tired. And they had drooping hands and weak knees, Hebrews 12 at verse 12 says. And so because of that, they were in danger of drifting away. The Hebrew writer tells them, take heed, we must give all the more attention lest we drift away in Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 1. And we can read in chapter 5 that they were becoming dull of hearing and that they hadn't grown in their spiritual life. But the fact is that these Hebrew Christians look back to Judaism with all of its pomp, with all of its pageantry, and there were aspects of it that they missed. And I think it's safe to say that to some extent, they were bored in the worship service of the church. And so sadly, because of that, they just simply quit. They lost their desire to attend worship. And I suppose their reasons for neglecting the assembly may have been very much like those of some Christians today. Maybe they found that the worship service is just too plain and simple. I mean, hardly a match for the elaborate pagan rituals down the street or even with Judaism with which they had come out of. I mean, their worship must have appeared terribly unspectacular because to them, worship just simply consisted of merely singing a few hymns, preaching the Word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, and the giving. And so they may have complained that nothing happened when they were there. They didn't feel anything. There was no pageantry. There was no excitement. So they dropped out of church. They were tired of the same old routine. And I tell you, brother, it is a tragedy. It is an absolute tragedy when we have brothers and sisters in Christ drop out because dropping out of church is not like quitting the social club down the street. It is like throwing away a precious treasure. I think about that merchant in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. That merchant who was in search of fine pearls, who on finding that one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That man understood how precious a treasure the kingdom of God truly was. But for folks who give up on the Lord and who give up on the church, it's like choosing a worthless trinket that you can now have in place of something of far greater value. And we're told, if you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to notice in verse 15 that the Hebrew writer admonishes us in Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 15, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He says, you look out for one another. You be your brother's keeper and you see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And in verses 16 and 17, the Hebrew writer reminds us of a story of the Old Testament about Esau, who was a vain, a godless, or an unholy, or a profane man, depending upon your version, who threw away his precious inheritance for a bowl of stew. He says in verse 16 that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, verse 17 says, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What a terrible mistake that Esau made. You can read about his story in Genesis chapter 25. And because he was the firstborn, Esau had the birthright. And we know from history that it gave him a double portion of his father's inheritance. But because he was of the family of Abraham, the great patriarch Abraham, it gave him all of the privileges and even the great spiritual privilege that went with being a patriarch of that family. But as important as that birthright was, Esau gave it all up for nothing more than a bowl of stew. Remember, he said, I am about to die. What's this birthright to me? He sold his birthright to his brother. What a foolish thing to do. And I think the point the Hebrew writer is trying to make is that we need to see to it that nobody makes the same mistake by leaving the church for all of the insignificant things that this world has to offer. Because it's a foolish thing to leave the church and to leave God. Now here's the interesting thing. You might expect the Hebrew writer to encourage his readers to return to the church by suggesting that they make the worship service more exciting. Or you might expect him to encourage the church to match the worship to the taste of the audience. Find out what they want and give it to them. And we talked about this in the Bible class this morning. That's the approach that many people take today. A few years ago, there was a documentary made on religion and worship. And the program was entitled, In the Name of God. And it explored what several different religious groups in this country are doing to make worship more exciting and even to attract the baby boomer generation. The charismatic element, the use of jokes to produce what they called holy laughter. Everything that I saw was designed to make the worship experience as exciting as possible for the people to come. And they do because people come to those churches by the thousands. But I tell you, there's a big problem with that. What I saw on television in that documentary was anything but worship. There was nothing done that actually glorified God. Rather, it was designed with the apparent purpose of simply making people feel good. So that they can say, when they left the worship service, that I feel great, I have a warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the woman at the well about the Samaritan general. He said, you worship what you do not know. And I think today there are a lot of people who don't know quite what they're worshiping. They may think that they're worshiping God. They may claim that they are worshiping God. But the simple fact is, they have replaced themselves without God for God. And here's what I want you to get this morning. Worship service is not about me. Worship service is not about you. Worship service is about glorifying our God in heaven. So we come back to the question, why go to church? Well, in chapter 12, the Hebrew writer, I believe, gives us a simple but a very powerful reason why we need to attend the worship services. In this passage, the Hebrew writer describes what happens every time we come to the worship service, even when we are not moved emotionally. These beautiful words that we'll read here in Hebrews chapter 12 might have been read to a very small congregation of God's people. Quite possibly they were meeting in someone's home. Nothing about that assembly would be very attractive or impressive. And yet the Hebrew writer wanted that congregation to know that something very important was going on every time they met together. So what was happening? Well, the Hebrew writer wanted them to know that through worship, they were meeting with the Almighty God. Look in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." As verse 21 says, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Now I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are an Israelite living in the 15th century B.C. You have spent your entire life living as an Egyptian slave. You have existed to do nothing more than the bidding of your Egyptian taskmaster. And there is a pyramid that is a great testimony to the labor of your life. But now, a man named Moses appears on the scene who is a spokesman for God. The power of this God named Jehovah has now humbled the mighty Egyptian empire, and now for the first time in your life, you are free. You are no longer under the rule of that Egyptian taskmaster. You have just made the treacherous journey through the desert of Sinai, and it's obvious that you are being led there by God Himself, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that is leading you onward. And your life has been spared from the Egyptians at the Red Sea and from hunger and thirst in the desert by the direct intervention of the Almighty God Himself. And now you finally stand before the foot of the mountain upon which Moses had first met God some 40 years before. Your joy at completing your long journey through the wilderness is short-lived, though, because it is replaced by absolute terror. You've witnessed the plagues that brought a proud Pharaoh to his knees. You've seen an entire army drowned in the sea. But you have never seen something so terribly frightening and awesome as this. The mountain that rises up before you is covered by a thick cloud. But the darkness is repeatedly pierced by the flashing of lightning. And the silence is shattered just by the rumbling of thunder. And the blasting of a trumpet announces what you already know, that God is on this mountain. And because of that great and awesome scene, you have to struggle to keep your balance because a great earthquake is rumbling. And your knees are just a bit shaky anyway from what you are witnessing. And Moses disappears into the cloud and then he returns to warn you not to approach the mountain or else you will die. He doesn't really need to tell you that because you're not about to take the chance and go near that terrible and holy place. And then the most terrible and awesome thing yet takes place. Through the crackling of the thunder, through the rumbling of the earthquake, a voice is heard by all the people that says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God Himself speaks from the mountain, giving the Ten Commandments. The experience is so terrifying that you plead with Moses to go and to speak to God for you because you are absolutely convinced that if you hear God speak again, you will die in an instant. Now let me raise a question to you this morning. Do you think that if you really witnessed the scene that I've just described to you, that you might have a different view of worship than you have right now? If you had been there at the foot of Mount Sinai, would you have wondered why it is so important to take the time out of your busy life to come to worship God? Brethren, I'm convinced that the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of God would naturally drive you to worship. It was only natural for the Israelites to fall on their knees and to worship and praise God. I think that's what the Hebrew writer is describing here in Hebrews chapter 12. Just think. Think for a moment here at Knowwood, if you were in a situation like that. I mean, you could really appreciate worship so much more. I mean, if every time Glenn prayed the prayer that the lights began to flicker, or the songs that we were led in, that the floor began to rumble and the pews began to rock back and forth, then we would really know that our worship is meaningful. But the Hebrew writer says, that's not what our worship is all about. That's not what our worship is like. He says back in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that can be touched." And I tell you, compared to what those Israelites experienced, worship can be quite boring. But the Hebrew writer wants us to know that there is tremendous significance in what God's people do when they come together. He says in verse 22 at the beginning of that, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You see that, Christians? Even those who meet in a small congregation that may seem plain and unimpressive, they have come to Mount Zion. I tell you, it's one of those great blessings of the Christian faith that we have been invited to draw near to God in worship. The Hebrew writer uses that word in verse 22, "You have come." The Old Testament word for that phrase was that when the high priest approached God at the temple to sacrifice, because he was the only one who had access to God. But now in Jesus Christ, we all have access to God through His precious blood. Chapter 10 at verse 19 tells us that. Chapter 10 at verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," how? "By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," here it is, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Brethren, Christians are on holy ground in the weekly worship assembly. The bricks, the mortar, this pulpit, and the pews are not sacred. But wherever God the Father and Jesus the Son are present, we need to respond to that by figuratively taking our shoes off in reverent, worshipful praise. Have you ever thought about what happens in worship? Even when you may not be in the mood, and when the singing isn't like you like it, or the preaching isn't as enjoyable as you might like, it may not look like much, but when we worship, we come before God. And the Hebrew author may well have asked them, "Do you realize that when you come together as Christians, whom you are meeting with?" I remember hearing about a congregation who had invited a famous preacher to preach for them one Sunday, and as it turned out, however, he couldn't go, and he sent his brother to speak in his place. And as word got around the congregation, many of the people started to leave. And the fill-in preacher stood up and he made this announcement. He said, "Those of you who have come to hear my brother speak may leave at this time. Those of you who came to worship God may stay." There's another story that's told of a tourist in Washington, D.C. He telephoned the minister of the church where President Franklin Roosevelt worshiped. The tourist wanted to know if the president was expected to be there for worship that Sunday. And the minister said, "That I don't know for sure. But I can tell you that we are expecting God to be there, and we hope that that will attract a sizable crowd." Can you deny, too, that you would be impressed, even a bit awed, by the presence of some big government leader, presence of the United States of America here in this congregation this morning? Or maybe, I'm in Ohio, or maybe if Jim Tressel If Jim Tressel come into the worship assembly this morning, do you suppose that many of you who are Ohio State fans would be very excited about the fact that Jim Tressel was at the worship service this morning at Noelwood Church of Christ? You would leave this building and get on your phone or text message your friends and say, "Can you believe who was at church this morning?" Brethren, sometimes I think that we forget that as we gather together as Christians, we are in the presence of God. We are privileged. It is a great privilege to have an audience with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of all creation. And we can enter His palace. We can kneel at His throne and we can just simply speak humble praise. And we can receive divine blessing. You see, I think it's always tempting for us to judge the quality of worship by the beauty of the setting, or the impressiveness of what we see and hear. I mean, the Israelites approached God in a scene that was tangible. It was terrifying to the senses. They could actually see the glory of God. They could hear the power of God. But our worship is different. As the Hebrew writer says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Our worship may not look impressive. We need to be careful as the Lord's church that we never forget that we are still in the presence of God. And that's what happens every time God's people come together to worship. But did you know that worship is more than just a time to meet with God? And the Hebrew writer wants his readers to understand the full significance of their worship together. If you keep reading in chapter 12, it's verse 22. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You know, as Christians, we think of our worship as a time of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in whatever area we are at. But it's much more than that. The Hebrew writer says that you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in worshipful assembly and joyful assembly. Have you ever stopped to realize what that verse means? That thousands of angels are present in the worship service. We come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. It's amazing to me that the Lord's church, when they come together to worship, is a worldwide fellowship. Communities of the Lord's church, just like here at Noelwood, are meeting together on the first day of the week to sing songs of praise to God, to sing "There Is a Habitation." Whether that be here in Beaver Creek, Ohio, Louisville, Kentucky, in the Philippines, in Russia, in Germany, in Sierra Leone, West Africa, in countless languages, Christians are meeting to remember the death of Jesus Christ by sharing in the Lord's Supper. I tell you, I think it helps to remember that in worship we share a bond with Christians around the world. The Hebrew writer says we come to God, the judge of all. Even when the worship is routine, He is present. In ancient Israel, He was presented in the fire, in the darkness, and in the gloom. But for us, He is present in the reading of His Word, in the offering of our praise. The Hebrew writer says in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And because of that, we come before Him with awe and reverence. The Hebrew writer says, we come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We are united in a heritage and sharing in a fellowship of those who have lived before us. The great heroes of faith that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 are the spectators who sit in the stadium and they cheer us on as we try to finish the race. We are in danger of living for the moment while we live our lives here on this earth, in losing our contact with the past. But in worship, we have the opportunity to share with those who have preceded us. But above all, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In our worship, the blood of Christ speaks to us. I mean, we come as sinners, having failed to live up to God's standards, missing the mark, as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We come before God as sinners. We come having failed as sons, as daughters, as husbands, as wives, as parents. And in worship, we come to the One who speaks to us words of consolation and forgiveness. And here's what I find amazing. Realizing that worship is in an assembly through we meet with all through God, the angels, the Christians around the world, the righteous who have gone on before, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It seems incredible that anybody would be careless or flippant about the idea that I have to go to church. To neglect worship so as to enjoy the things that we can see and the things that we can touch, brethren, is absurd. But like Esau, we are all tempted to throw away the lasting gift for the one thing that we can have right now. Or like the children of Israel, we give up on God's promises for the future just simply for the sake of ease and for the sake of comfort for the here and now. But when we neglect to worship God, we throw away the lasting possession. There was a radio personality in the western part of this country who once got a letter from a shepherd in Idaho with an unusual request. He wrote, "Will you on your broadcast strike the note A? I'm a sheep herder way out here on a ranch, far away from a piano, and the only comfort that I have is my old violin. It's all out of tune. Would you strike an A so that I may get back in tune?" This radio personality honored his request, and later he received a thank you note from that sheep herder who said, "Now I'm in tune." One of the purposes of our worship together as God's people is to enable us to keep us in tune with the great shepherd. We live in an ever-changing world. We experience rapid changes in technology. This state-of-the-art computer today will probably be obsolete in 3 or 4 years. Our society is so mobile that we can't seem to keep in touch with our friends and our acquaintances for very long periods of time. Beliefs and morals are ever-changing. There are so many changes around us that we can't prevent. And I tell you, as God's people, we need one area of life that is stable and that can give us a great sense of security. And the author of Hebrews tells his tired community of Christians that they had the anchor for their lives. And he pictures at the end of chapter 12 the end of everything. He talks about the world's destruction and the end of all material things. But he also refers to the abiding of those heavenly realities that cannot be shaken. And he draws this conclusion in chapter 12, verse 28. He says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In a world filled with change, we find in worship a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As a church here at Knollwood, when you come together, you come before the presence of God. And even though at times it may not look like much, even if you don't leave here with a sense of excitement, I want you to understand that what takes place here when you gather together is of great significance. Because it is here where we approach Mount Zion and we offer our praise to the One who is worthy of all of our praise. And may we as Christians never, never take the opportunity to come together to worship in a light manner. If you're here this morning, maybe you've been living your life for the things of this world and you've lost sense of what is truly important in life. And maybe it's possible that you have neglected the worship of the saints. I hope that you'll leave this building this morning understanding what happens and what takes place when these Christians gather together, and that you won't make the decision to miss the assembly for something of this world. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you are not in that kingdom, and you don't have that great sense and that great security of being in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we want to give you that opportunity right now to become a Christian. by repenting of your sins, confessing with your mouth that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, will immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can become a Christian, being raised to walk in newness of life, and leave this building this morning as a child of God. I can't think of a better way to start off the day than that right there. If you have any needs, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.